sensation. Are you fully persuaded tonight that what God has promised to you, not what he promised to Noah, not what he promised to Abraham, not what he promised to Moses, but that what God has promised to you, he is able to perform? Are you fully persuaded of that tonight? Are you fully persuaded that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is the complete and fully satisfying payment for your sins? And if you believe that, if you are fully persuaded of that tonight, then you are saved. Just like Abraham was fully persuaded of what God had promised to him, and he was saved, just like Moses was fully persuaded of what God had promised to him, and he was saved. Different promises, but faith in the same person, the same God. And that's why the chapter 4 closes by saying, verse 22 says, "And therefore it was imputed to him, to Abraham, for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." Now, I want you to notice that in verse 25, before we go on into chapter 5, that Christ was delivered for our offenses. We say Christ died for our sins. That's the same thing in different words. But it says that he was raised again for our justification. We need to be careful that when we present the gospel, that we do not present the gospel as just that Christ died for our sins, because that's not all there is to the gospel. Paul says the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. There are three things there, three elements of the gospel, and it's Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. Those three things make up the good news. His resurrection, it says he was raised again for our justification. Christ's death alone was not enough. Christ died for our sins, but then he rose again. He conquered death. If Christ had stayed dead, if he had stayed in that grave, then we would not be saved. In fact, come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, he says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." You see what he says? He says, if Christ didn't rise, if Christ had only died but he didn't rise, then our preaching is vain, and our faith is vain. Verse 17 says, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins." Understand that the good news is not just that Christ died for our sins. The good news is that he died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. And we'll talk some more, especially when we get into chapter 6 of Romans, we'll talk some more about the burial of Christ. Sometimes people will say, well, is the burial of Christ really necessary as a part of the gospel? You better believe it is. There are some important things that were accomplished in the burial of Christ. It's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And you see here that he was raised again for our justification. And so, sorry, my finger slipped off the button there. Chapter 5 begins by saying, "Therefore, being justified by faith." It might remind you of a verse we studied previously back in chapter 3, verse 24. It says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." See, being justified, and in Romans 5, being justified by faith. That word being, we talk about a state of being. And that's how Paul is using the word there. He's talking about a state that we have, a state of being, of being justified by God's grace and by faith. We are in this state of justification. It's a status that we have. God has chosen to look at us not as the sinners that we are, but to look at us in his Son as justified, as righteous saints. All of our sins have been paid for. The debt's been paid. Even the sins we haven't committed yet have been paid for. And that's where the discussion we were having earlier about open theism certainly would come into play. You know, what does God know about the future? Well, if Christ paid for all the sins of the future, God had to know what sins were going to be committed, don't you think? If he was going to lay those things to Christ's charge and have Christ pay the price for those sins, then God had to know what sins would be committed. And I just believe that literally. I believe that God took every sin, and sin is not some abstract concept. It's not some philosophical idea. Sin is a tangible thing, not tangible in the sense that you can touch it and feel it, but when we sin, that sin, we bring something into existence that has to be dealt with. And what God did was he reached back in time and forward in time and took all of those sins, those acts of sin, and laid them on Christ, and Christ paid the penalty for them. You know, those sins are tangible things that God could take hold of and that he could lay on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that debt was paid. It was taken care of. And so even the sins that we haven't committed yet, we are in a standing of being justified by God, even though we continue to sin. And, yeah, that's what I did, Mrs. P42. I was holding the control button earlier, but then I remembered I should just click on that microphone. So that keeps it held down automatically. But thanks for the reminder. So we're in this state of being with God, being justified by faith. And you see he says, therefore, being justified by faith. When you come across that word, therefore, it means that Paul is building on what he just taught previous to that. That's why I went back and we looked at those last few verses of chapter 4 again, just to get the flow of the passage. Paul writes in a very technical, legal sense. If you've ever read a legal document, you might come across some therefores and whereas, and you find a very technical type of language. And that's the language that we have in the Bible. This is why we spend so much time looking at words, looking at phrases and what they mean and how they're used and how one phrase leads to another or one sentence leads to another, because this is a very precise thing that God has laid down for us. And so Paul explains this doctrine of justification by faith, and he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You notice the two key things there in verses 1 and 2 are peace and grace. And one of the things that you will find in every one of Paul's epistles is that that is how he opens his epistles. Not right at the beginning. You'll find two things at the opening of every one of Paul's epistles. The first thing you'll find is that the very first word of the first verse will be Paul. It identifies the writer. That's one of the ways you know that the book of Hebrews is not written by Paul. Because you go to Romans 1:1, the first word is Paul. You go to 1 Corinthians 1:1, the first word is Paul. You go to 2 Corinthians 1:1, first word is Paul, etc., all the way through Philemon. And then you get to Hebrews, and it Hebrews 1:1, the first word is God. Okay? Paul identifies his letters. He's very careful to do that. And so one of the things you find at the beginning of every one of Paul's letters is his name. But somewhere in the first few verses, you will find a salutation, and it's not exclusive to Paul. It's used by other Bible writers as well. But it has a very special meaning, especially when Paul uses it. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, you see he says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we studied those phrases back when we first began this Roman study, but just as a little reminder, he writes to these Romans and he tells them that they have grace and peace from the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is someone who is uniquely qualified to probe that. You see, he has a message of grace and peace. That's the message he has to them, to the Romans. And when we studied that at the beginning of the book, as we introduced the book, we talked about the state that Rome was in at the and what Rome was deserving of. It's interesting that in your Bible, and I know that Romans is not the first of Paul's that's written, but it's the one that God chose to put first in order in your Bible. And you come from the book of Acts, which is a transitional book, from the four Gospels, where Rome has dominion over God's people Israel. And you go back and you study in Daniel and other places, and you see how Rome was to be that last kingdom. It becomes the kingdom of the Antichrist. How Rome was to be that kingdom that would have dominion over Israel. And so you read in the four Gospels where Rome has dominion over Israel and everything's going right on schedule. But as you leave that, you find not the kingdom of the Antichrist, but you find the Apostle Paul declaring grace and peace, not declaring judgment and war on Rome for their unbelief and their treatment of God's people. You don't find him declaring judgment and war, but you find him declaring grace and peace, because Paul had a new message. That old program had been put on hold. And so Paul was careful to proclaim that in his epistles. Come to 1 Corinthians. We won't look at every single one, but just enough to establish the 1 Corinthians 1, verse 3, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, Jesus Christ. Come into 2 Corinthians 1, verse 2, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ. You see the pattern? Galatians verse 3, grace be to you and peace from the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, that's what it is in every one of his epistles. It is grace and peace. And his grace and peace, or he doesn't wish it, he pronounces grace and declares grace and peace to the... Now, the unbeliever has rejected God. The unbeliever has not entered in with God. But he, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Come with me over to Ephesians. Now, I want you to understand that this is something that can only be proclaimed the way Paul proclaims it. It can only be proclaimed in the dispensation of grace. And we'll see that from Ephesians. Now, I know other Bible writers use that salutation, grace and peace, but they don't use it writing to Gentiles. They use it writing to the nation of Israel. But Paul here uses that salutation of grace and peace. He pronounces grace and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ to all men without distinction. And the reason he can do that is because of Ephesians chapter 2. All right, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 is where we'll start. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision and the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Paul reminds these Ephesians now, he reminds them of the status that they had in time past, that because they were strangers from Israel, they were strangers from God. Because they were outside of the covenant, they were outside of God, outside of Christ. Because they were not a part of the covenant people, they didn't have any hope. And so he reminds them of that status. There was a difference at that time between Jew and Gentile, between circumcision and uncircumcision. But, he says, now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh or made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. When Paul is talking about grace and peace, that peace is Jesus Christ. Our peace is a person. He is our peace. Jesus Christ is our peace, who hath made both one. Today, in the dispensation of grace, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. You don't get peace with God by making peace with Israel. Today, God has taken Jew and Gentile, and he's made both one. All right? He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Many times when you hear this passage preached, somebody will say that middle wall of partition was a wall in the temple that divided between the Jews and the Gentiles, and that this is just a symbolic expression of the tearing down of that wall. But why don't we just let Paul tell us what a wall of partition is? Paul brings up the term, and the term doesn't appear anywhere else, and he couldn't go to Scripture to prove this middle wall of partition as being some wall between the Jews and the Gentiles, because it's not there in Scripture. But let's let Paul tell us what the middle wall was. He says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. You see what the middle wall was. The middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile was the law. The law is what separated Israel out. The law is what gave them a special status. The law is what made them God's chosen people. It's what made them the covenant people, because the law was the covenant. That's what it was, the law covenant, the old covenant. But that's been abolished today. It's been taken out of the way. It's been torn down. And so that law having been torn down, it says that the reason he did that at the end of verse 15 was for to make in himself of twain, of the two, of Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, another discussion we were having earlier, Bible reader and I were talking about how in covenant theology, they say that Adam was the first member of the body of Christ, that the body of Christ includes every believer in all ages. But if that is the case, then how can the body of Christ be a new man? See, this says that the body is a new man that became possible after the law was taken out of the way. And the law was taken out of the way at Calvary. That's where it was nailed to Christ's cross. That's where it was taken out of the way. That's where it was abolished. And so the body cannot start until after that has occurred. Moses was not a member of the body of Christ. I'm sorry to tell you. Or maybe I'm not sorry to tell you. Actually, I'm not sorry to tell you. Moses was not a member of the body of Christ. Abraham was not a member of the body of Christ. David was not a member of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not an old man, it's a new man. It's a new man that God has formed now after the middle wall of partition has been taken out of the way. And so, then you see what the next verse says. It says, verse 17 says, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. With this new program, see, in the old program, Israel had the law, and Gentiles came to God through Israel, either by becoming a Jew or by blessing that nation and worshiping the Lord God of Israel. God in the Old Testament was not the God of the Gentiles. Remember, we saw how Paul says that God is the God of the Gentiles also in Romans, because it's a new program. In the Old Testament, he's the God of Israel. In the New Testament, he's the God of the Gentiles also. Or in Paul's epistles, he's the God of the Gentiles also. In the Old Testament, Israel did not need someone to come and preach peace to them. But now that the body of Christ is in effect, now that God's taken down the middle wall of partition, now that he's reconciling people to himself in one body, in one new man, now you see what happens. Says, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were not. That's why Paul was in the synagogue preaching to the Jews. It wasn't to get them to keep the law of Moses. It was to tell them about peace. It was to tell them about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was to tell them about the one new man, this new body. It wasn't to confirm to them the kingdom gospel. That wasn't Paul's job. That was the job of the other apostles. Paul's job was to preach peace to them which are far off, and to them which are nigh. That was the nation of Israel. They were nigh, but they still needed that peace because there was a new way of salvation. And so Paul goes about preaching that. Paul was the man that God used to first preach that, and he equipped others who went out and preached it, and they equipped others. And you come down the line until you get to us today. And we're to preach that same message that Paul preached, and we're to equip others to preach it after we're gone. To preach peace, not just to Israel, not just to the Gentiles, but to all men without distinction. And you see, verse 18 says, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Spirit. Remember that word access, because the word is in our text back in Romans 4, or Romans 5 rather, as well. You see that he puts peace, and now we have this. All right, let's come back to 5. Romans 5, therefore, being dead by faith, we have peace with God through our Christ, by whom all access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have being that is justified by faith, and we have a standing in God's grace. Okay? Now, when you talk about standing in grace, and the way Paul is using it, we look at Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. We can stand in God's grace. We have access now to stand in God's grace. But, you know, it's also possible to fall from grace. And a fall from grace does not mean that you lose your salvation. And that term is used in the book of Galatians, especially in Galatians. It may be used other places as well. But when the Bible talks about somebody falling from grace, it doesn't mean that they lose their salvation. It just means that they're not standing in the grace that they have. They aren't utilizing the access that they have to stand in God's grace. And you know, I don't know anywhere where I would rather stand than in God's grace. What happens, though, is that as we stand in His grace, sometimes we forget where we're standing. We forget where our strength comes from, and we begin to think we can stand out there all on our own, and take a few steps away from God's grace, take a few steps of God's grace, try to stand on it, we wind up falling from grace. That's what happened with the Galatians. They started, instead of walking after the Spirit, they began walking after the flesh. They began trying to walk in their own ability, walk in their own pride, and they fell from God's grace. Doesn't mean they lost their salvation, it just means they weren't utilizing the access that they had to stand in His grace. If we're going to stand, and Paul, you find again and again in his epistles that he exhorts us to stand fast, to stand in Ephesians 6. Let's look at Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Paul doesn't encourage us to strengthen ourselves. Paul encourages us to tap into a power source of strength, which is the Lord. And he tells us to stand or to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And Paul begins to talk about this armor of God, this armor God has made available to us to stand. Verse 11 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, if we try to stand against the wiles of the devil in our own strength, we will fail. We may fail in one of two ways, and either way is just as pleasing to the devil. When Satan has great interest in causing you to sin. He has great interest in it. But when you try to withstand that in your own flesh, one thing that happens is we fail to withstand it because we're just not strong enough to do it. And so when we try to stand against that in our flesh, we fall, we succumb to it, succumb to the temptation, succumb to whatever wile of the devil it is that he's using against us, and we bring ourselves into self-condemnation. But, you know, sometimes when we try to stand in our flesh against the wiles of the devil, we succeed. You know just as well as I do that someone in their flesh can quit drinking. You know, someone who's an alcoholic, they in their flesh can quit drinking. They have the ability to do it. But, you know, when somebody does that in their flesh, it causes them very often to become proud, to be lifted up. And so even if we succeed to stand in our flesh, it still weakens us because it just builds up our pride. It becomes sin. There are all kinds of habits that you can break just by the strength of your own willpower, which the Bible calls will worship, worshiping your own will, your own ability to abstain from something. But, you know, that's not success. It's failure. It's failure when we try to do anything in our flesh. It's failure whether we succeed in our flesh, whether we fail in our flesh. It's still failure. Because when we succeed in standing on our own, it just confirms that idea that we are sufficient in and of ourselves, and the Bible declares that we're not. And so Paul tells us to put on the armor of God that we can stand against the devil. We should stand in that armor. Verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Verse 14, stand therefore. You get the point that Paul wants you to stand? Paul, the idea here is not of somebody that's just standing around waiting for something. It's not the idea of somebody that's just, you know, just standing there, doing nothing. But it's the idea of a soldier in battle who is standing with his face toward the enemy, ready to withstand that onslaught. That's the idea. It's the idea of holding ground. It's the idea of not giving up, of standing. And we can only do that when we stand in God's grace. And you see there, he goes on to list the armor. Now, we're not going to talk about all that armor, but you get the point that Paul commands us to stand. And he tells us to stand fast in the liberty that we have in Christ. The place where we should choose to stand, the ground that we need to defend, the ground that we need to stand in, is the grace of God. Come back to our passage in Romans 5. That's a precious place to stand. That's a precious piece of ground. It's an expensive piece of ground. And it's a battlefield. But it's by faith that we have access into that grace. We can't push our way into God's grace. We can't force our way into God's grace, but it's by faith that we have access into that grace. And when we stand in grace, I mean, the very idea of grace is that there's nothing we can do. When we stand in grace, it's God that strengthens us. It's our strength comes from Him. It's the power of His might. And so we stand there strengthened by God. The moment we take our foot off that piece of ground, the moment we try to stand somewhere else, we fall. And so Paul here is inviting us. He's inviting us to partake of access. Now, when you talk about access, I always think of a door, you know. It's a door that gives you access to a room. It's a door that gives you access to a building. And we have access by faith into God's grace. Faith is the door. Faith is the means by which we're able to enter into grace. And that's true for the unbeliever who first enters into grace by faith. It's true for the believer as well. Because you say, well, how can I stand in God's grace? Well, you do it by faith. You do it by believing what God says. And I'll tell you, sometimes it is hard to believe what God says. There are times where God asks us to do things in His Word that we just can't believe that we have any ability to do. You know, I think of some of the saints I know, and I think of some of the situations that they are in, and I look at what God says they should do in that situation, and I say, how can that be? How can it be that God would expect that person to do that, to respond in that way in that situation? How can it be that God would expect me to do this thing in this situation. But, you know, it's by faith that we have access. And it's by faith that we access that grace, and that grace gives us the power to stand. And so we need to believe God's word. You know, we look at it in our flesh and we say, I could never do that. He or she could never do that. You know, it's unfair to God, of God to expect that of us or expect that of them. But it's by faith. It's when we believe what God says. And I've seen that work in people. You know, I've seen it where people, you know, I mean, people have asked me things about what they should do in certain situations, and what I saw that the Bible said they should do in that situation was something that to me seemed unbelievably hard. But as they believe it, as they believe that that's what God wants them to do, that that's what He's telling them to do, He gives them strength to stand in that place. And it's by walking through that door of faith. It's not a locked door. We have access to God. See, that's what Paul was saying back in Ephesians. We read right there at the end of that passage in Ephesians chapter 2, where he said, through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Turn ahead with me to Romans 8. See a little bit of the access that we have. One of the greatest accesses that we have to God is the access of prayer. And, you know, it's not something that the Old Testament saint had. Now, they could pray to God, and God would hear their prayer. God is all-knowing. God is omnipresent. He would hear their prayer, but they didn't have access to God's presence. God, in the Old Testament, at the time of the tabernacle and the temple, He dwelt there in that temple. His presence was between the cherubim. And, you know, they didn't have access to His presence. You couldn't go up to the temple and walk into God's presence. There was one man, once a year, who could enter into that presence. And he had very specific rules by which he could do it. The high priest had to first offer a sacrifice for himself so that he had no sin left on his conscience when he appeared before God. Now, he better hope that he doesn't commit any sins between the time that sacrifice is offered for him and the time he went into that curtain. Because if that were to happen, God would strike him dead. God does not allow sin in His presence. And that high priest had to go in. He had to first burn incense in the Holy of Holies so that it would fill with smoke, so that even he could not enter clearly into God's presence. There was a veil of smoke between them. It was dark in the Holy of Holies. There was no light there. The only light would have been the light provided by God's presence, and I would assume that there was a light shining out from that mercy seat. He went in with blood. He had to go in with blood. But, you know, he also went in with little bells around the bottom of his garment and with a rope tied around his waist so that if he died, they would hear that the bells weren't ringing anymore, and they would pull him out by that rope because nobody could go in to get him if he died. And that was the careful precaution that they had to take in order to enter into God's presence. But, you know, you and I can enter into God's presence anytime we want to. We enter into God's presence, and understand that God dwells in us. Really, we're in God's presence all the time. That thing that only that high priest could do once a year and that he had to follow very strict rules about, we have all the time. And we have it even more than he had, because he could go into God's presence, but God's presence didn't go into him. But God's presence is in you and I. We have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling inside of us. And that Holy Spirit, when we pray to God, that Holy Spirit is our link to God in prayer. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. the Holy Spirit that dwells in you makes intercession for you to God. It, when you pray to God, the Holy Spirit is there giving you direct access to God. And not only that, but see, we don't know how to pray as we ought. We don't know what things we should pray for. A lot of the things that we pray for are just selfish. A lot of the things that we pray for have nothing to do with God's will. It has everything to do with our will. And, you know, God tells us to bring our requests to Him, and He realizes that when we bring those requests, that we, a lot of times, have a hard time distinguishing our will from God's will, because we want God to have the same will that we have. All right? But you know what the Holy Spirit does when we pray? The Holy Spirit translates our prayer into a language that you can't ever speak. It's groanings which cannot be uttered. And He speaks to God. And He makes intercession for you according to the will of God. You know what He does with all those selfish things, those foolish things that we pray? He just filters them out. They don't even go to God. We don't need to worry that we're praying wrong. Now, we should seek to pray right. We should seek to understand prayer. We should seek to understand what God's will is and pray according to the will of God. But never worry that God's going to look down on you because you're praying the wrong way. Because the Holy Spirit just gracefully filters out all the foolish things we pray for, and He just prays for you according to God's will anyway. He makes intercession for you according to God's will. That's a great access that we have. I was listening to a message on prayer a while back. In fact, it was such a great message on prayer, I've probably listened to it about 8 or 9 times by now. It was a message by a preacher named Herb Rausch, and his website is JesusLoveMe.com, I believe. It may be JesusLoveMe.org. But he's got a message there on that website on prayer that is just phenomenal. And he makes a statement about people who will talk about your prayers being hindered. Right? How many times have you heard that from a denominational preacher? They'll say, if you have unconfessed sin in your life, it'll hinder your prayer. And they'll talk about unconfessed sin in the church, how that one person with unconfessed sin in the church can hinder the prayers of the whole church. And that there's all these things. If you haven't been tithing, your prayer might be hindered. You know, and he kind of addressed that issue. And I think the way he puts it is, he says, if your prayers are being hindered, he says, you make your prayers by Pony Express. Because as you must be sending your prayers long. When we pray, remember the Holy Spirit dwells inside, and we have access to God. Nothing can stand between you and God because it dwells inside of you. And so somebody can't stand the inside of you, all right? They can't do it. Anybody who's going to stand, whether it be man or spirit, anybody who's going to try to stand between you and God has to be outside of you. They can't stand between you and you. And you're a member of Christ's body. You're so perfectly joined with Him, and He is in you, and His Spirit dwells in you. How could anything ever hinder your prayer? How could anything ever hinder communication with that kind of a connection? We have peace with God, and we have access. Access is there waiting for us all the time, but an access that we have by faith. You just come to God believing. That's how we enter into that access. That's how the door is open. There's nothing hindering us at any time from praying to God. There's nothing hindering us from being God's presence. All of our sin has been dealt with at the cross of Calvary, and we just need to, by faith, enter into that door. People will talk feeling the presence of God. I don't put a lot of stock in that, in feelings. We are in the presence of God all the time because He dwells in us. And whether you feel in the presence of God has more to do with what you decide to feel. It has to do with what you believe. Do you believe that you are in the presence of God? Do you make that a reality in your life? You know, if we would understand the reality of that every moment, I don't know about you, but I know if I were standing in that throne room that John describes in the book of Revelation, if I were standing in that throne room in front of God, I know that I would have no desire to sin standing there in God's presence. But, you know, it's true that we're in God's presence all the time. We just fail to make it true in our reality. We fail to make it true in our minds. But if we would realize the reality of that, that access that we have to grace, and that that we are always in the presence of God, what would that do to sin in our life? I can tell you what it would do in my life. I can tell you what it does in my life. That when we realize that God is dwelling in us, that we are a part of Him and He is a part of us, we can't sin when we're thinking about that. It's only when we get our mind off on these other things that we get into sin. It's when we get our mind in the wrong place. It's when we fail to recognize who we are in Christ. It's when we fail to recognize the access that we have by faith into God's grace. That's when we get off into sin. The battle that we're in is a battle of the mind. And our mind is so easily distracted by the world, by the flesh. That's why we need to be constantly in God's Word. Up at the top of the list there, you see Bible reader. And Bible reading is so important. It's so important that we get into God's Word. And Bible study. Bible reading and Bible study are not the same thing. All right, they're two different things. Both are necessary. We need to read God's Word. We need to study God's Word. And we need to live God's Word. That as we read it and as we study it, just that alone, if we would be faithful to read and study God's Word daily, you know, several times during the day, at convenient times during the day, it would take care of a lot of sin in our lives. There's a song that Brother Jim Pittman sings called This Blessed Old Book. And part of that song says, sin kept me from it, kept me from the book. Now it keeps me from sin. And in the Psalms, the psalmist wrote, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And you know, when you hide God's word in your heart, it deals with sin in your life. All right? You come back to Romans chapter 5. We have this standing. We have this state of being. We're justified by faith. We have peace with God. We have access by faith into God's grace, where we stand. We stand in God's grace. And it says, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, we're coming up on the end of our time for tonight, and we're not going to explore this issue fully of the hope that we have. But Paul is kind of a segue into a new issue that he's going to discuss. He's talked about how we have peace with God now, but now he's going to begin to talk about the hope that we have. All right, now we know that our blessed hope is to be caught up together, to be taken to heaven where we will ever be with the Lord. That is our hope. And in next week we'll explore that more fully, that hope that we have. But in Ephesians, so come with me to Ephesians 4. In these last few minutes, I'll just give you a few things to think about during the week, some things maybe that you want to study in preparation for the lesson next week. But in Ephesians 4, verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And now he begins to talk about that unity. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, we don't have two hopes or three hopes or four hopes or ten hopes, but you go out there in denominationalism and you'll see all kinds of different hopes being preached. You'll see some people that teach that our hope is to establish God's kingdom here on earth, and they're going about doing that. And there are even Christian gated communities now that are based on this idea that we are to reclaim the earth, and so they're setting up their own little kingdoms there behind fences and gates, where they can, you know, they can have their own little Christian enclave there. You see people that will talk about dominion theology, and they'll talk about how we need to reclaim our nation for Christ. Well, our nation never belonged to Christ. our nation belongs to the God of this world. Now, we need to go out and preach the gospel of the grace of God is what we need to do. We don't need to be worried about reclaiming a political system that was corrupted from the start. Now, to those of you that place a lot of stock in the Constitution, and you think the Constitution, I think there's some people that almost put the Constitution on a par with Scripture. But, you know, the Constitution, you go and read the Constitution, and you realize that the Constitution, as it was originally framed, counted some men as only three-quarters of a man, and some men as only two-thirds of a man. That's not anything based in Scripture. There may be a few scriptural principles in the things set out in the Constitution. There may be. But the Constitution is not a scriptural document. It's not an inspired document. And I really think some of the people I've talked to place that Constitution almost on a par with Scripture. But let me tell you, our job is not to go and reclaim our nation for Christ, or even to claim it for Christ the first time. Our job is not to try and win the world over to a Christian government and that kind of thing. Now, our job is to go out and preach the gospel. It's to preach the gospel of the grace of God to everyone that will hear it, to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery. But that's one of the hopes that some people look for. Some people look for a hope of a salvation at the end of the tribulation, at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, and a hope that they're looking for a hope in which they believe that even Satan eventually gets saved. You know, you have all these different hopes being preached, and it's so far from what Paul, you have one hope, and what that hope is. It's of the rapture, and we'll get into it, and it's a pre-tribulational rapture, which is wrath. We're going to be delivered from God's wrath. And like I said, we'll get into that more next week. But I wanted to give you something that's pair a little bit. Go and look at passages about our hope. If you really want to do an interesting study, get out and look up the word hope and just look at it if Paul uses it. And hope that we have. Paul says we rejoice in hope of God. That's where our rejoicing has to do with something that's going to happen in the future, a consummation of God's. And so we're going to close there for tonight. Let me close in a word, Father. We thank you that we have in your grace. We thank you that you strengthen us and empower us. If we were left to stand on our own, we know where we would be. And we know that you're able to strengthen us. And we just pray to stand in your strength, not in our own strength. We pray that we would avail ourselves of the access that we have by faith into your grace. We pray that we would understand the peace that we have with you, that we wouldn't go around being frightened of your wrath, being frightened of how you're going to respond to us, but that we would understand the peace that we have in Christ. And we pray that as we understand the things for ourselves, empowered to show them to those, because they need your peace, they need. And we pray that we would be able to pray Apostle Paul grace and peace to all men, to those that are far off and to those that are nigh. We thank you for all the things that you've given us in Christ. In Jesus. All right. Questions?